Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 37. As I've told the other services, we're just racing right through the Bible, aren't we? We are going to pick up some speed here, but Genesis is too important to not take a little bit of extra time in. Genesis 37, I'd like you to look, if you would. Starting in verse 1, it says this: "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel," that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood up, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon, the 11 stars bowed down to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee before the earth? And his brethren envied him, and his father observed the same." Lord, we would ask a blessing on your word this morning, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. We have looked at Adam. We have seen Abel and Seth, and we have seen Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now we'll be looking at Joseph. But keep in mind, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, up to that point, everything is the line of the Messiah. Joseph is not in that line. Judah is to whom the Messiah comes, and we'll see a little bit about him this morning. But Joseph we want to look at because of his absolute paramount position in Scripture. There's some major turning points that take place, and as we're doing a study through the Bible from creation to glory, this is a very, very important man, and this is a very important subject matter we'll be looking at this morning regarding his life. I wish I could take about 3 months to teach through Genesis 37 to 50, which is what covers his life, but again, we're just hitting the highlights as we're working our way through Scripture, so we're going to try to capture most about him and just sort of compress it into the time that we have this morning. Last week, we saw a mess. We saw Isaac and Rebekah with Jacob and Esau, this family matter, this confusion, where Isaac tries to turn the providence of God around and make things go his way and bless Esau. And then Rachel turns around and wants to make it go the other way, or Rebekah wants to turn around and make it go the other way. And there's nothing but a mess in this whole thing. There's favoritism, there's lying, there's cover-up, there's manipulation, everything going on in that situation. But things don't change. We now see it again. We now see that Jacob has 12 sons, and these sons, this is before Benjamin is born, and they hate Joseph because there is envy here. There is hatred here that stems out of the envy. Jacob likes his son Joseph more than the others because he's the child of his old age, although Benjamin is coming, and he will be the youngest of the sons. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to verbally sort of walk you through this man's life, and we're going to hit some highlights and see some things in it. We'll look at some scripture along the way, and as we do, I want you to be thinking very much about the subject matter of the providence of God. Now, last week, we talked a little bit about providence, and I would define providence this way. Providence is God's ability to take the ways of man, be they good or bad, and bring about the ways of God. I can't explain it. I can just read it. We're not puppets on a string. Yet God can take the good that a person does, the bad that a person does, and somehow he'll work around it and make things bring about his redemptive plan. Well, let's take a look, this very same chapter here. Let's look down at chapter 37, verses 18 to 20. He's dreamed this dream, and the dream indicates that his brothers and his mother and father are going to bow down to him in the future. We look at verse 18, and it says this: "And when they," the brothers, "saw Joseph afar off," he was out looking for them, "even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Yes, they will see what will become of his dreams. Here again are people trying to get in the way of the sovereign plan of God by working some kind of evil. God has plans for the life of Joseph. Joseph is in many respects going to come and redeem these people in the sense of his, having his dream fulfilled and being able to feed the land during a time of famine. But his brothers have different plans. They are going to kill him. Now, what is very interesting, and I'd never seen this before until I've read this portion of Scripture. It's one of my favorite places. I've read it many, many times, but like anything in the Bible, you'll never plumb the depths of it. But it struck me yesterday as I was just poring over it again. Look at verses 26 and 27 of this very same text. It says this, same chapter. And Judah, that's to whom the line of Messiah is going to come, one of the brothers. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let us not lay a hand upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers consented to this. Now, we have an initial evil, and that is, let's kill him. There's hatred, there's envy, and it's now come to let's slay him and say that an evil beast has devoured him. Now there's a second evil, and God can take evil and turn it around and bring good out of it. The second evil is, let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. Let's make some money. This will be a mercenary kind of transition here, transaction, a little business deal. The second evil erases the first evil. I should say maybe the second evil sort of turns the other evil around. But both these evil wind up becoming Joseph's freedom. Not initially, but later on. And so we begin to see that God can take an evil of one person, an evil of another person, and turn things around to bring good out of it. Because as a result of this, we find that the next thing that happens is he is sold into slavery. You know the account. He goes and he lives with a man named Potiphar. And he is a slave taking care of Potiphar's house. And what we see in chapter 39, several different places where that account is given, it says this, and the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph. Over and over again, it makes that statement. Well, Potiphar looks at Joseph and he says, this man is clearly a righteous man. And I see that God has blessed this man because I'm being blessed through this man. So you're in charge of all my house. And then one day, Potiphar's wife finds Joseph very attractive and tries to seduce him. And he says no, and she tries again. And eventually he flees from her, and she has a hand on his coat, and he leaves the coat in her hand. When Potiphar comes home and the other servants are there, she says, he tried to rape me. And Potiphar has him thrown into prison. Now let's pause for a moment. You're 17 years old. The Bible says, flee youthful lust. You do what God says, and you wind up in jail for doing it. And you got to wonder about a time like this to think, where is God? Many people get upset with God if the mildest thing happens within a couple of hours of them being obedient. And this is something pretty serious here. He gets thrown into jail. The best we can tell, it's about a 13-year period that he's in jail. But you see, Joseph, even at a very early age, was starting to see the providential working of God in his life by taking into account every single thing that's happened. He's beginning to train this man and build this man for something very, very special. As a matter of fact, turn to Genesis chapter 40, and I want you to see something here. So here he winds up in jail, and then we read this, starting in verse 1 of chapter 40. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. That's Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was angry against his two officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers, and he put them in prison, same place where Joseph was bound. Now, here's Joseph. He's bound in prison. And all of a sudden, in come these two other inmates that he is supposed to minister to because the captain of the prison guard also saw that Joseph was a responsible young man and sort of puts him in charge. Although the Psalms tell us that he was in shackles and in chains. All right? So here these two men come in. And all of a sudden, one day, they look very sad. The fact that they look sad is the turning point of history. I want you to see how everything hinges on the smallest imaginable thing. Look at verse 6 of this very same chapter, chapter 40. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and he looked upon them, and behold, they were very sad. And Joseph asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of the Lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? My response would be, because I'm in prison. That's why. What else do you, what do you want to know? But that wasn't the reason. What's going on here? There's something wrong, all right? And they said, we have dreamed a dream. We don't know what it means. And Joseph said, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dream. Well, they tell him the dream they both have. They both have a different dream. And he says to the baker, he says, your dream means that you're going to lose your head. You know, you're going to be hung. See ya. He turns to the butler and he says, your dream means that you're going to be released. And I'm asking you. He says, I'm asking you. When you leave here, don't forget me. Remember me. I'm the one that interpreted this dream for you, and I'm asking you to remember me because I didn't do anything wrong to be put in here. A little reminder in his own mind. He's trying to figure out what's going on here. He's starting to see God working providentially, but he doesn't understand it all at this time. I didn't do anything to belong here. Please remember me. And yet, the butler leaves, and it says, the last couple of verses in this very text say, but he forgot him. And that's important. Because that evil, that wrong, that lack of care, that lack of compassion plays a major role. Because he's out for a couple of years, and then Pharaoh has a dream. Had Joseph been released too early, he wouldn't have interpreted Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh has a dream, and he doesn't know what it means, and he brings in all the astrologers and the magicians and all the New Agers, and everybody comes in. The New Age goes all the way back to this time, too. All these people come in, and they can't interpret the dream. And so the butler says to Pharaoh, he says, I knew a guy back in Egypt that interpreted my dream. And Pharaoh says, get that man. And they bring Joseph. And Joseph stands before Pharaoh and he says, tell me your dream. And he tells him his dream. And Joseph says, your dream means this. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of a wonderful harvest, and 7 years of famine. And you better take 20% of the grain that you're going to have during those 7 years of plenty and store it up so that we can be fed during the time of famine. And Pharaoh says, this is a wise man. Truly the Spirit of God dwells in him. Amazing statement from this lost man, this Pharaoh. Well, Joseph is now raised up to become governor of all of Egypt. You're going to be second in command. You'll have anything that you want. The famine strikes, just as his dream predicted it would, just as God had laid this out. Well, now we have Jacob in the land of Canaan with his sons. And Benjamin has been born, and so there's 11 sons in Canaan, and Joseph, the son they think is dead, is down in Egypt, all right? And so 10 of the sons, the older ones, all go down to buy grain, and Benjamin is left back with his father. He's just a little boy. He's going to hang on to him. He's his youngest one. They all go down to buy grain. Who do they stand before? Who's heading up all the granary? Joseph. Joseph hasn't seen them since he was 17 years old. He's 30 years old when they appear before him. They have no idea who he is. He speaks another language and he has a different name. He's changed, but he knows who they are. He has an interpreter and he can hear them talking because he knows their language. He knows exactly who they are. And so he plays a little game with them. I think you guys are spies. Do you have anybody else living back home? Yes, our father is still alive and we have another brother, a younger brother. You go back and get your younger brother. Go back. You bring him here and we'll take care of you. As a matter of fact, what we're going to do is we're going to keep one of you hostage here. We're going to hold you here. And you all go back, and then you bring your brother back. They go back, and they have to tell Jacob, and now Jacob goes, oh, my land, I'm going to lose Joseph. I've already lost him. Simeon is held hostage. I'm going to lose him. And now they want Benjamin. And he says, surely I'm going to go to my grave in this sorrow. But he releases him and allows him to come down. Now, I want you to look at chapter 42, looking at verse 20. Chapter 42, verse 20 down to 24. Try to imagine this scene, 20 to 24 of chapter 42. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, now the guilt is coming in, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. They're now remembering Joseph. In that we saw his anguish of soul when he was in the pit, when he besought us, but we wouldn't listen. Therefore this distress is upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, he's one of the brothers, didn't I speak to you, saying, don't do this harm to this child. Don't sin against this child. But you wouldn't listen. Now his blood's going to be required of us. Verse 23. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spoke through an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. He's the hostage. They go back. And now, as they go back, we find this marvelous situation where Benjamin comes back. Now all the brothers are there. And Joseph has kept any bitterness in check. He's not angry. He realizes that the God's providence is at hand. And this is the amazing thing here. Many times people will ask you in your Christian life, if you had a chance, someplace, maybe it's an icebreaker at a shepherd group or something, if you had a chance, when would you like to live during biblical times? I've always picked the days of Noah. I thought that would have been a very interesting time. I'd like to have seen the ark built and all that going on. However, if somebody were to say to me, what particular small moment in biblical history would you like to have attended? This is it. Chapter 45, the scene coming up. This is one of the most moving scenes in all the Bible, if not the most moving scene in all the Bible. Joseph now says he's got to tell his brothers who he is. Verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, tell everyone to leave the room, all my servants. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brothers. And he wept. And the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh overheard it. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? Can you imagine this scene? And his brethren couldn't even answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Now listen to this. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me. Come here. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother. And then he puts this on. Who you sold into Egypt. Little jab there. Little reminder of what he's been through. All right? But notice what Joseph sees. This is very key. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry. He's not, all right? With yourselves, that you, and he says it again, sold me. Not sure what the emphasis was, that's what I think it was. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Look at verse 7. For God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he has made me father, and I've been second command of all of Egypt. You thought you sold me. You thought you sent me. You didn't. God took your evil and brought good out of it. And that's what Genesis 50 says. What you thought for evil, God meant for good. And what Joseph is able to do here now is see the providential working of God as a young man. And he's resting in it. And he's trusting in it. And he's seeing how all kinds of bad things that happened to him weren't really bad things as God saw them. And that God was working things out in an amazing way. This is why we have Scripture, so that we can go back and see things from God's perspective, because these very things happen in our lives. We're cheated out of something. Somebody wrongs us. They wind up seemingly getting blessed. We wind up losing out. All kinds of things in life. But Joseph says, I see it. I understand this. And that's why it's recorded for us in history. He reveals himself. He sends for his father. He says, let's go back and bring my father to me. They go back, and Jacob comes to this land of Egypt. There's a special place called Goshen. And all 12 sons are going to settle there, and that's where the 12 tribes of Israel begin. Through these 12 sons, the tribe of Issachar and Reuben and Zebulun, all these things that you read about, they didn't just come out of nowhere. This is now the history that we've seen as we're going through the book of Genesis. So now you know where the 12 tribes came from. Now, there is something to learn from what we've just read and seen and heard from this whole text here, and that is this. I've got about 5 or 6 points here I want to make, and I think they're very, very important. Number one, a life of obedience brings us into favor with God and man. You'll see that all throughout Scripture. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, and the next thing you know, he's brought into tender love and favor with the prince of the eunuchs, which brings him into a special favor with the king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We see Nehemiah, the same thing. A life of obedience brings us into favor with God and with man. Secondly, the Lord was with him, even though it didn't seem like it. I don't know that he felt like God was with him all the way. I didn't do anything wrong to wind up in here. What's going on here? I don't think he saw it all. But the Scriptures say God never leaves us nor forsakes us, even though it may feel like it. Because a Christian life is not based on feelings, it's based on what the Scriptures say. And the Scriptures tell the truth, and that God was with him. Thirdly, our obedience blesses others. It says that Pharaoh realized that he was being blessed for Joseph's sake. We also find the opposite to be true. It says that the men on board the ship that were with Jonah reaped all the consequences of his sin for the sake of Jonah. The storm came upon them just like it came upon Jonah. That's an important thing for all of us to remember. Our obedience or our disobedience blesses or curses others. Nothing is insignificant with God. Why are your countenances so sad? Suppose he didn't ask that question. Suppose he looked up and said, man, I got enough troubles of my own. I hate this stinking place. I'm not going to look up. I don't care about their problems, and didn't ask the question. If he didn't ask the question, he wouldn't have interpreted their dreams. If he didn't interpret their dreams, he wouldn't have been released to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Had he not been released to interpret Pharaoh's dream, he wouldn't have been in charge of all the food. And his brothers wouldn't have come down. They wouldn't have wound up in the land of Goshen. You wouldn't have the 12 tribes. Nothing is insignificant with God. Though you may not realize the things that you do, the service that you do within the kingdom of God, you may not have it checked off in heaven so that God says, oh, by the way, let me tell you how I'm going to sovereignly use that in my redemptive purposes. You may not know. That's why Scripture tells us these things. I have no idea what the headlines were in Egypt that day in the Egypt Daily News, but I know this. God wasn't concerned with that because that's what the world was interested in. He was concerned in something as small as a couple of guys that had a sad face. And he turned all of history around as a result of it. That's the amazing thing about the Bible. It gives us insight into things we'd otherwise have no knowledge of. Lastly, an understanding of the providence of God removes bitterness. Many of you have been passed over for a job somebody else got that you thought you should get. Many of you have had this happen or that happen, and you felt like you got cheated out of this, and somebody else got blessed, and this happened and that happened. But Joseph said, you know, what you meant for evil, what was a wrong deal here, really turned out to be a very good deal. God had a special plan for my life, and it took a long time for me to realize it. It didn't happen the next day. 13 years elapsed before I started seeing this thing getting pieced together. You want to know something? He wasn't bitter when he stood before his brothers. They thought he would be bitter, but he wasn't. They're petrified in chapter 50 of going back to him now that things are being settled. Maybe he's going to kill us. Maybe he's going to remember things. He goes, settle down. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you because I see the providence of God in this. That's an amazing truth to learn through this. So we see all these things beginning to unfold. Now, I have something that I want to digress on, but it deals with this whole issue of the providence and sovereignty of God. I need to digress because it really lends a lot of credibility to what we're looking at here in this whole section, and that is this. Friday afternoon, I take half days on Friday. I was home after I'd finished a few chores around the house, mowed the lawn, did a few things. I came down and I turned on the TV to see what was going on in Israel, and I turned on, I guess it was Channel 4 or whatever it was, and I got Oprah. I see Oprah about every 4 years, you know, and I'm not here to knock Oprah. I think she seems like a nice person. I'm sure she's very benevolent, gives a lot of money away, nice person. But she is sort of the ultimate of the New Age movement. You know, she's into candles and touching and feeling the universe and all that. Well, she had some real strange guy on, and I thought, oh boy. And these are the things that make my blood boil, and I can only watch for 5 minutes, all I can handle. I just couldn't handle it any longer. You didn't even want to see me watching this as I was really getting worked up. But I realized what an incredibly subtle attack it was on the gospel and on Christianity without ever mentioning the Bible, Christianity, God, anything. It was this very subtle philosophy that denies everything we believe. And here was the story. I don't know what this guy did. I just got a bit of it. But apparently he had written a book, I guess, on something about, he's one of these people that are into, I'm not sure you and you're not me and we're part of the chandeliers. One of those things, you know. And that stuff just sends me. I just lose it when I even hear it. Anyway, so I calm myself down and I listen to him. And the sad part was there were people asking legitimate questions about why would this happen in life and what's the purpose of that? There was no mention of God's sovereignty or his plans or anything like that, any redemptive purposes. And it was a sad situation where a young couple said, we had a child. He was 1.5 pounds, only lived 2 days and died. And the wife said, what does this mean? And he launched into his philosophy. And his philosophy was this, and I wrote it down. He said, well, each soul enters the earth school when it wants to. And every soul leaves the earth school when it wants to. Really? I didn't know that. The soul, when it enters, it leaves gifts. And we all participate because we're all connected in the cosmos. Really? Didn't know that either. Then I saw the entire audience, as they were panning it, nodding their head, going like this. Just like this. And I was at home going like this. Trying to remain calm. And then at the end, Oprah said this. She sat there, and this guy with his very lilting voice and storytelling mannerisms, now we're all just sort of part of this great big flowing movement. And everybody was just so, he had this mesmeric effect on everybody, almost like they were just hypnotized. And they were all nodding, and Oprah said, wasn't that the most profound thing you've ever heard? And thunderous applause erupted. And I sat there and I thought, no, Oprah, no, that's not the truth. That's not the truth. People don't enter this world when they want to and leave when they want to. It's appointed unto a man once to die and then the judgment. The reason that people die is because of sin, not because the child committed any sin, but has a sin nature. And if you start mentioning the sovereignty of God, the Bible, give any kind of an explanation, here's what bothered me. I don't care if people want to believe that. If you want to believe that, that's your business. What bothers me is this. When is somebody going to raise their hand in the audience and say, excuse me, sir, how do you know that's true? I mean, a nice story, but how do you know that's true? Well, they don't know that's true, but if it makes you feel good, it's truth. And that's what we call postmodernism. And that's the age we're living in now. We're through with empirical evidence and truth and so on. It's now relative. Unless you're a Christian and you're on the show. And I've been before audiences that were not believers. I've been on campuses and I've spoken in classrooms. And when I bring up my view of life, my view of that situation, the hands are raised. How do you know the Bible's true? I love that question. And then I take them through and show them all the amazing facts. That's your interpretation. I love that question. And then I go and I show them other things. Then they say, well, somebody else says their way is right. And you say your way is right. You're narrow-minded. You're not tolerant. You're bigoted, all right? Unless you come in with a philosophy that says we're all part of the stars. And everybody nods. I mean, Angela, you got a PhD from Harvard. You just sit there and you go like this. And I'm thinking, what? How can you believe that? Will anybody challenge this man? No one does. And then we all light candles and do ring around the rosy. Stuff just sends me through the roof. So as I was thinking about this, I thought, what a hopeless view. There is no life after death. You'll never see your child again. It's just the end of everything. What a hopeless thing to tell these people. That's so sad. But you try to talk about a real statement from truth, and people will reject it because people want to hear things that make them feel good, and that's all part of this whole movement today. So I thought about this. The subtle attacks that I wrote down were this. It's how you feel about yourself that determines, you know, really how you feel in life. No, I feel good about myself because I was created in the image and likeness of God. The Bible wasn't written to make me feel good. The Bible was written to make me feel bad so that I would come to Christ so that I might feel good. That's what the scriptures are about, all right? But this philosophy is hedonism. Then he says, we're all good. We're all imparting these gifts. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. That's humanism. We determine when we enter this earth school, whatever that is. That's determinism. We're sovereign, not God. We're all connected. That's pantheism. All right? Truth is what makes you feel good. And I start thinking about all these things, and here are people buying into this, and there's such a subtlety to it because she is the main spiritual guru for multiple millions of people. And I think she's well-meaning, and I think she's sincere. I really do. But she needs the gospel. And the people that hear that kind of thing just, I would love to have had that philosophy when I was in school. I would have loved to have had that. You know, you never take that, well, truth is what you make it and how you feel when it comes to math. I would like to have an engineer working on your car that believed that way. I would love to believe that, particularly when I was in school. I would have just simply, you know, put anything down, 2 plus 2 equals 5. And the teacher would come over and say, no, Mikey, 2 plus 2 is not 5. Well, today it is. You know? Well, okay, here's an A, you know. You'd never get away with that kind of logic, but you do that on a show, national television, and the response is, wasn't that the most wonderful thing you've ever heard? And I'm sitting here thinking, no, it was the worst thing I've ever heard. It sounded good, and it made people cry, and there was a nice lilt to his voice, but a lie, no matter how it's told, is still a lie. And Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's okay, Oprah, if you gave the wrong recipe on the show for somebody. It's okay if you gave them the wrong diet. But when you tell them there is no eternal life, that you're sovereign, and that there really isn't a God, and we just are all floating around the cosmos, that is death. That is a gospel of death. That's not the truth. And the scriptures are saying, warn us that in the latter days, people will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And this is postmodernism. This is all this whole nonsense that just floats around. Now, the very beginning of this, we opened all this up before I got off and got wound up here. Back in chapter 37, we don't need to turn there, but in the opening section, this is very key, it tells us that his brothers hated him because they were envious. Remember that when I read that? We read through that? Now, let me tell you something about the subject matter of envy. It's all part of this whole subject matter. Envy is probably the major cause and root of most of the problems that mankind has with mankind. In Acts chapter 7, verse 9, Stephen says, the patriarchs were moved with envy. He's referring back to the brothers that moved with envy against Joseph. Jealousy is the fear of being replaced. It's the fear that somebody has taken my job. Envy and covetousness is you have what I want, all right? They were very envious. He had the coat of many colors. He had his father's love and so on. Psalm 37:1 says, neither be envious of the works of the wicked people. Sometimes we are. Psalm 73 says, I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist looked and he saw people prospering who were evil, and he was envious. Romans 13:13 says, not in strife and envying. That's not how we're supposed to live. Proverbs 14:30 says, envy is rottenness to the bones, and it is. Envy will eat away at a person. It'll destroy a person. It practically killed these brothers. They had such a passion to destroy their own brother. But James 3:16 says this, where envy is, there is confusion and every evil work. And what do you see? Confusion and every evil work. My friends, the scripture is the truth. And when you know the truth will set you free. Not some mystical philosophy that can't be supported in any way, shape, or form. Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, through the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Not a truth, not one of the truths, the truth. Truth is always narrow. 2 plus 2 will always be 4, never 5 or 3. And these are important things, particularly in this day and age when people are involved in mystical types of truth. If it feels right, it must be true. If it makes me feel good, it must be the truth. And that itself is not the truth. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God. If you don't know Christ, you've seen today the providence of God at work, where God takes the evil ways of man and brings about the good ways of God. We've been able to see today that all of our lives have a very special purpose. We're not simply entering some earth school when we want to and leave when we want. We are here for a redemptive purpose. We are here out of God's sovereign plan. And when we're obedient, God brings us into favor with Himself and with others. And if you don't know Christ, you need to call upon Him today. If you believe that somehow your human goodness will get you to heaven, that is not the truth. The truth is that Christ has already paid the price, the wages of sin being death. He died for you and He died for me. And if you'll place your faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, the truth is you'll pass from death unto life. If you've never done that, in the quietness of your heart, call upon the Lord that He might save you this very day. If you're here and you're struggling with envy, jealousy, and things are eating you up, if you're here today and you think that you got a bad deal at the office, something didn't go right, didn't go the way you thought it should, remember Joseph. Remember that God is working things out providentially. Give it time and trust Him. Father, thank You for the privilege we've had this morning to look at this man's life, to see the foolishness of wisdom in this world without You, the emptiness, the bankruptcy of people believing things that are so absolutely absurd and senseless, and Lord, how much they need the gospel. And Lord, we do. We pray for Oprah today. We pray that someone would come on that show and share the truth with her and her listeners. I would pray, Lord, that You would bring salvation to many. We want to give You all the glory as we continue today, even this very day, to pray for peace in the Middle East. Lift up those families, Lord, that lost their sons. Now, Father, we pray that You'd bless our day before us, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.